Well, brethren, we are currently in chapter 10 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with the topic of effectual calling, and especially the debate over the language at the beginning of paragraph 3 of chapter 10 on the state of infants who die in infancy. And 2 weeks ago, I said I would read, and then we would discuss Spurgeon's sermon entitled Infant Salvation, in which he argues that all infants who die in infancy are elect. And then I said we would discuss the opposing position as well. However, this morning, I am not going to do that. I am not going to do it because my wife, by the way, is not here this morning. Pray for her. She's not feeling well. My wife asked me a question last night over dinner that caused me to think and to reconsider. And let me explain. Over dinner last night, I was explaining to Melissa what I intended to do today, and what some of Spurgeon's arguments were, and what some of the opposing views are, and where the debates lie, and the fact that ultimately it is very difficult to say anything for sure except that we can be confident in the case of infants dying in infancy that God, who is the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. Genesis 18 and verse 25. And Melissa said, if this is the case, what profit could come from such a discussion? My initial response would have made any seminary professor very proud. I said, why, of course, it would be extremely profitable. You've heard me say these things in this class. We need to know our confession of faith. We need to think it through carefully. We need to reason through the difficult parts. We need to defend what we believe, and debate helps us to learn. In fact, I responded to her as if I were defending my view within a seminary classroom. But Melissa said, but ultimately, isn't this a pastoral issue? What about those who have lost infants in infancy? How would they be helped by such a discussion? And ultimately, don't we just have to trust God in this matter? And I want you to know that those remarks got my attention. I hope I'm always open to instruction. And sometimes good wisdom comes from our wives. And since there are no major doctrines at stake here in this question of infants dying in infancy, I think it's best that I not expound in detail on it or drag it out. In fact, if we look at our confession itself, we see that our Reformed Baptist forefathers give few scripture citations here, and the ones that they do give come from John chapter 3 and simply affirm the fact that God is sovereign and totally free to move and to save as he wills. It's probably all that needs to be said. In fact, it would seem that no dogmatic assertions are made here, and so I too must offer none. Here's the bottom line. Our particular Baptist forefathers have differed, and in some instances differed passionately on this issue. And there are still churches today that have a qualified view of paragraph 3. In fact, I am going to ask Pastor Steve to speak in a moment. I gave him heads up on this last night, on how most ARBCA churches view this issue, since he is the chairperson of the membership committee and he interviews churches on this subject. But again, for my part, I want my final words on this issue of the beginning of paragraph 3, dealing with infants and those not capable of being called outwardly by the word, to be thoughtful and to be compassionate. God knows who are his, and they will be saved. Pastor Steve, if you could take a few moments and just kind of address this issue from a membership committee perspective.
Well, you actually said it well, Jeff, so there's not a lot to say. Okay. That's the kind of things that we talk about when we talk with other churches. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of what the confession is actually saying. You know, I would say a very small minority of churches have ever objected to this, but there have been some. But when they understand what it says, and obviously the qualifier is there, how can anybody object to elect infants, dying in infancy, right, and all other elect persons? I mean, by definition, an elect person must go to heaven. That's the definition. And with that being understood, there is less and less controversy about this as time goes on. But I speak as one that has lost a child myself. And the very verse you quoted is the verse that comforts me. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So I take great comfort in that and look forward to the great day when I'll see him again in heaven. So
thank you, Steve. All right. Well, having made these final remarks on paragraph 3, let us now look at paragraph 4 of chapter 10, which addresses the non-elect and the operations of the Holy Spirit. The non-elect and the operations of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that heading on your outlines. For no doubt, the questions can be raised, is there any sense in which the non-elect are called? And is it conceivable that a person could be saved apart from this effectual calling that we've been discussing throughout this chapter? And so let's read the chapter, and then we will begin to read this paragraph, paragraph 4, and then we'll explore and discuss it in some detail. Let's look at paragraph 4 here. And I encourage you to follow along, if you would, please, in paragraph 4. It basically reads, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will or can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And so here in paragraph 4, our particular Baptist forefathers focus upon others not elected. Others not elected. For as they stated back in chapter 3 and paragraph 3, it is by the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory that some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, while others are left to act in their own sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this statement here with respect to those not elected should take us back to chapter 3 and paragraph 3 in terms of God's decree and his sovereign purposes in election. And with respect to these individuals, the non-elect, two things can be said with respect to them with relation to God's calling and the Spirit's working. I just want us to note these this morning. Again, we can discuss them. First, notice that some of the non-elect are called by the ministry of the Word. Some of the non-elect are called by the ministry of the Word. And you'll notice that I use the word some just now, although that word does not appear in the language of this paragraph, because I don't believe that our particular Baptist forefathers meant to say that all the non-elect, without exception, throughout all history, have heard the ministry of the word. We need to understand that. There certainly have been some of the non-elect who have never heard the ministry of the word. So I want to make that really important qualification. But rather, this is a generalization. And in particular, it is saying that, generally speaking, the non-elect, just like the elect of God, are exposed to the ministry of the word. And I think in the minds of our particular Baptist forefathers this morning, they're thinking about the preaching of the word or the preaching of the gospel. And through that ministry, they are called. You mean the non-elect are called? Yes. There is a sense in which they are called. Called to what? Called to repent and to believe the gospel. And this call, often referred to by theologians as the general call, or in some books it might be referred to as the outward call, goes out to all men without exception, right? We don't preach the gospel just to the elect. I don't know if it was Spurgeon or somebody else who said the elect don't walk around with a stripe on their back so that we can identify who they are and we only preach to them. We preach the gospel to all men. And knowing that God has elected some, and there may be others, obviously, who are not. But this general call goes out to all men without exception, for the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Then secondly, in describing God's dealings with the non-elect, some may have, notice the language of this paragraph, common operations of the Spirit. Common operations of the Spirit. Isn't that what it says here? It goes on to say, and may have common operations of the Spirit. Now, needless to say, this is a very interesting statement, isn't it? If you really think about it, because we are somewhat accustomed to thinking, depending on our theological backgrounds and understandings, that the Holy Spirit has no dealings with the non-elect. We might rush to that assumption in every case. But that's not necessarily true. There may be common dealings. And so this statement challenges that line of thinking because it speaks of the common operations of the Spirit. And what are these operations? Well, maybe that's where we'll begin our discussion this morning. Maybe you have some thoughts with respect to this. May have common operations of the Spirit. What could be referred to here? Yes, Oscar.
Well, there's acting using second causality. And why wouldn't the Holy Spirit then cause someone to do something that is good for a specific purpose? Meaning that the Holy Spirit very easily can compel that person through the power that God has in human beings to do his will. And it may be for a reason that he uses someone who is not elect.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Gordon, we'll go to you.
This is what you may be referring to. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he goes on to define what those are as well to the world.
Very good. Anybody else? Linda, go ahead.
I was thinking good works.
Okay.
But if you're not elect, it's filthy rags.
Okay. Jeff?
I was going to say that Richard Baxter said that one of the blessings a congregation can have is to have a converted pastor.
Okay.
And that there have been people who are able to tell others God's word, but they weren't converted themselves. And then also the Holy Spirit works on the conscience, doesn't necessarily convert the person, but there's a way of keeping the ungodly more on a narrower track than letting them be free to sin as they would normally do without any limitation.
Christian, and then Pete.
In Philippians, Paul wrote that there was some who preached Christ for selfish gain and personal ambition, but then they were being pointed out to Paul, and he said that he rejoiced in the fact that Christ was still preached, but these people were not of them, as the language indicated. So that could be a common operation of the Spirit.
Brother Pete?
It's kind of basically along the line what Christian just stated, but we also have other portions of Scripture that speaks of the Word being a power unto life to some and some condemnation.
Right.
So in that sense, the common grace that is there, both here the Word, but how the Spirit applies it is a different twist. To the elect, he applies it unto life, but to the non-elect, it heaps up more condemnation on them. And I think also in the sense of, you know, some of us who have children who are not Christians, this is one of the things that I think about as a father. I remember visiting John Watson many times, and he talks about one of his brothers. And he grew up in a godly family in England, a godly parents, godly mother. His brothers, two of his brothers, were also Christian. But he says he has one brother that, since he was little, just refused to even hear the word of God or even to set foot in a church, all the way up until he died. And it was a burden to him, but it was also something very unusual, because here are children who grew up, same household, same family, go to church, and yet one just has no desire, you know. And I think that just further establishes the cause of election. Esau, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
Yes, Debbie.
This may not apply to what you asked. Okay. What is the first operation of the Holy Spirit? But we live and breathe and have our being in God, and so the Holy Spirit is present in everyone, in the fact that we're alive. I don't know. That might be off track.
Good responses. You're definitely thinking through these issues. Any other thoughts? Triggered by things that have been said thus far? Okay, well, I think most certainly these operations would include the Holy Spirit's work of convicting. Gordon, you mentioned that a few minutes ago, John's gospel. The Spirit's work of convicting even non-elect men of sin. Our confession of faith also suggested earlier in this chapter, chapter 10 and paragraph 1, that this could include a spiritual enlightenment, which is apart from salvation. In other words, giving some insight into spiritual truth to men, which is short of saving knowledge. In fact, if I can find it here, in paragraph 1 of chapter 10, you'll note right in the middle, it talks about this work of the Spirit enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly. And I pointed out that there's two words used there, spiritually and savingly. So it's possible that the Spirit of God could give even a non-elect person some insight into the truths of the gospel. Of course, those insights could be used for further condemnation, right? But it's possible that the Spirit could give those insights to a non-elect person, short of saving that individual. It's also interesting here that our particular Baptist forefathers cite a passage of Scripture that I really don't want to go into a lot of detail on this morning, because it's one of those passages, you're probably familiar with it, that are highly debated and could take our conversation really far afield if I allowed it to go in that kind of direction. But Hebrews chapter 6, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 in particular, which certainly seem to suggest, maybe I should just read those verses. It's not good to just mention them and maybe not read them very quickly. Again, I'm not going to expound on them, and it is not my goal this morning to explain them and answer all questions related to them. Maybe that's another discussion at another time, but I just want to quote them because they are cited here in the Confession of Faith, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And again, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about this passage. I'm not going to talk about, is this something that can happen? Is this just a hypothetical? Again, these are aspects of a conversation that probably would be beyond the scope of what I want to accomplish today. But these verses would certainly seem to suggest in this context in the confession and their use here, depending again on how one interprets these verses, that it's possible for a person to be enlightened in some sense, once enlightened, to taste the heavenly gift, to partake of the Holy Spirit, to taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet not be elect. What's the proof of that? Proven by the fact that he or she falls away, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. That's enough just to touch on the issue and maybe whet your own curiosity for further studies. And so whatever these common operations are, there are common operations of the Spirit that apparently operate in some sense on the non-elect. Any questions or comments with respect to that? Yes, Hector.
In the day of judgment, when Christ judges the entire earth and every living being that he created, no one can say that God is unjust, because this is actually a proof of that, that God does, in fact, bring a general knowledge of himself and the gospel to everyone. Maybe not in the same specific degree that we know here in America. Let's say there might be some native Indian in some remote island that doesn't quite understand the specific words of the gospel, but he understands the creation and everything around him and understands there's a greater being. But anyways, this just proves that in the end, no one can say God is unjust, because he does bring a general knowledge of himself and the truth of the gospel basically to everyone. And that doesn't mean everyone's going to respond, of course.
Right. Yeah, good response. Good thoughts. Anybody else? Yes, awesome.
It just comes to my mind only because of the current atmosphere we have in politics. Simply that if I read this, and if we as Christians go out in certain environments and preach these words in paragraph 4 all the way to the end, with the sensitivity now that we have placed on Americans by the government about what you can say, can't do, now they're getting rid of prayer and God in every venue, that there'll be, it seems like there'll be a time, and this is my own opinion, that in the very near future, we will be stopped from saying other religions are false, no one can be saved other than through Jesus Christ. It goes into the face of almost every other religion. Mm-hmm. And what's to say that if they say you can't pray, no Ten Commandments in city halls, what's to say to take the next step? Stop Christians from being so prejudiced.
Okay, Jeff?
No matter what the government says, we're supposed to preach the word anyway. Okay, if people don't like it, then they don't like it. But we still have to preach the word because that's what we're supposed to do. Even in the face of persecution, if you look at other countries where it's illegal to actually have a Bible, people are still preaching the word. People are still dying, though. And, you know, in our country, we've gotten very soft because things happen and they tell us, oh, you can't say that or do that, and we'll maybe think of persecution. It's more like a discrimination. But in other countries, it's literally persecution. You die if you preach the word. And if we start getting weak in how we approach things, then it's going to get worse. But if we're always preaching the word, and loving it and following it, we're doing what God has commanded. And either it's going to have an effect according to God's will or it won't. But we're still supposed to do that, preach the word.
Tracy?
I was thinking about this common operations of the Spirit relative to the idea of morality and the fact that parents in general will teach their children good behaviors and
right.
The idea that society in general wants to be a moral society so that we get along, you know, that's an operation of the Spirit in the sense that it follows God's precepts in moral and good behaviors towards one another, kindness and things like that.
Sure.
Those works aren't going to get them to heaven.
Right.
So is that the idea of this paragraph?
No, I think you're onto something there. Certainly there is the restraining work of the Spirit in common grace. So certainly there is the work of common grace in our lives, which is the work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think that could easily be understood within that context. Anybody else? Okay, well, we've thought a little bit about what some of these common operations of the Holy Spirit might be. I think that's been helpful. Yet, simply because they are subject to these common operations, and this has already been emphasized several times, this does not mean that the individuals who receive these benefits, if I can use that terminology, are effectually called, or that they will have the ability to come to Christ on their own. In fact, getting back here to the language of paragraph 4, the non-elect are identified here as those who are not being effectually drawn by the Father. That's the language here in the paragraph. Nor can they come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, again, what is being emphasized here in this paragraph is the absolute necessity of the effectual call from the Father in order for an individual to receive the gift of salvation. And again, this is just emphasized again and again in different ways throughout the course of the four paragraphs in this 10th chapter. And thus our Confession of Faith makes it clear that men apart from the sovereign work of God in effectual calling have no hope of salvation. It's really what's being said. Yes, Linda.
I was just thinking that doesn't the parable of the sowers pretty much illustrate this point that, you know, all soil is basically thorny and hard and unfertile, you know, unless the farmer fertilizes the soil first, that seed is going to fall on dead ground. So,
right.
But they have that opportunity. We see that some of them even latch on to it and kind of take it in and accept it for a period of time. And to me, it seems like a good kind of illustration of what this is talking about.
Good. Okay. Now, of course, by saying this, and I think this has also been mentioned here a few moments ago, in saying this, that men have no hope of salvation, this does contradict a man-made religion, which is very popular today. It's always been popular. which states that men do have the ability to believe, or that man, if he sincerely follows the light that he already has, have you heard that language before? If he simply sincerely follows the light that he already has, apart from Christian revelation, or he does his best to follow the teachings of his own religion, he will be saved. And that's a very popular mentality in our day, isn't it? That really there's no absolute truth. It's just that we all kind of determine what truth is, and we all are going to be evaluated in the end as to how sincere and devout we were to the truth as we understood it. Well, I'm not really sure of anything that the Pope has said recently. I don't really listen very much. Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say C.S. Lewis said something like this too, that God will grow someone within their religion to be more Christ-like as far as they can go in that religion. And that what the devotion that they give to their deity in their religion, God will take for himself if they're sincere about it. Mm. Now, C.S. Lewis, I mean, he did this twice in Mere Christianity and then in his Chronicles of Narnia series at the end. So that he was a good, I don't know. Now I'm looking back and it's not as great as I thought he was. As a Christian writer, he still had a lot of good things to say, but he was off. Put it that way, he was off.
I'm going to have to plead ignorance again. I don't read C.S. Lewis, so I really don't know what to say. But again, though this mentality is true in the minds of many today, it is simply not true in the biblical sense. The light of nature, while it can inform us about God, cannot save us. A man can follow all the light he thinks he has, it's still going to lead to darkness. The light of nature cannot save us. In fact, listen to what Robert Shaw wrote in his commentary on this section in the Westminster Confession. He writes, "Though the invitation which nature gives to seek God is sufficient to render men without excuse who do not comply with it, yet it is not sufficient even objectively for salvation." Okay, so he's basically saying the light of nature certainly does make us without excuse, but it's not sufficient for salvation. We've talked before about the difference in natural revelation and special revelation. That's really the same debate. "For it does not afford the lively hope which maketh not ashamed, for this is only revealed by the gospel," again, by special revelation from God, "whence the Gentiles are said to have been without hope in the world," Ephesians 2 and verse 12, because he didn't have the gospel, of course. "It does not show the true way to the enjoyment of God, which is none other than by faith in Jesus Christ. Nature is not sufficient to instruct us about the manner in which we are to worship and please God and to do what is acceptable to Him. In short, this call by nature never did, nor is it possible that it ever can, bring any to a saving knowledge of God. It is the gospel alone that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," Romans 1:16. "We are persuaded there's no salvation without Christ," Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Any comments? Yes, Dale.
This discussion kind of brought my mind to thinking about Job, because Job was assumed to live pretty much before any of the Old Testament was written, before the Israelites, and yet he seems to be represented as a godly man.
Okay.
So would that imply that God can work outside of Christian missions, just like he worked outside of Israel at that time? Well, which Israel wasn't around yet.
Right. Well, certainly we've affirmed again and again, I think, throughout this chapter, that God is sovereign to work in whatever way he wills. And he certainly is sovereign in his work of effectual calling also. Yeah, I mean, God is free to save and to work. I don't know if that addresses your comment or question. Yes, go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Dale, I think what you're asking is answered by saying that the normative means, and that's what we have to talk about, the normal means, is the preaching of the word.
Right.
And it goes out to all. And that's how God saves. He saves through the preaching. He saves through his word. There are, you're talking about in the Old Testament, you're talking about a very different time. But there was a knowledge of God. God was known. He was known. He was known by Abraham. And the Bible wasn't written in Abraham's time because Moses wrote it. So, yeah, these things were passed down by oral tradition and were known. Even Job's friends knew so much of it. And so it wasn't that there was no knowledge of God. That's not the case. But now, and the reason missions is important, and that's why I wanted to address that, because you mentioned missions, is that's why we send missionaries, because the means God uses is the preaching of the word. So we sacrifice, and men go, and churches are planted, like you're going to do in Redlands, and then missions are established in the far places of the world, and we trust God to bring the fruit.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Is that a good response to what your question was? Okay, good. Well, again, let me just finish the quote here from Robert Shaw real quick. He just says, there's no communion with Christ, but by faith in Christ, Ephesians 3:17. No faith in Christ without the knowledge of him, John 17:3. No knowledge, but by the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10:14. No preaching of the gospel in the works of nature, where the gospel is that mystery which was kept secret since the world began, Romans 16 and verse 25. So again, simply following the light that you have in nature or whatever source you want to say that light is from is not going to result in salvation. And with respect to the belief on the part of many unsaved people today who insist that sincerity in one's religion is all that matters, and boy, we hear that so much. As long as you're sincere, that's what really matters. This is simply not true. For regardless of how devout and obedient a person is to his or her religion, we cannot be saved apart from the Christian faith, which cannot be divorced from effectual calling. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Truths We Confess, Volume 2, states, the more devout we are in the pursuit of idolatry, the more exposed we become to the wrath of God. Boy, that kind of puts it in perspective. We can rush headlong in our religion, and we're really rushing headlong into judgment. And so the belief that men can be saved if they will simply be ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do possess is simply not true. Any comments or questions? Yes, Oscar.
So it could be sports could dominate them, becomes ahead of God. A groupie of society or a musical circles, that's their world, and that is a form of idolatry. So we can see idolatry in so many, many ways today as we view America unfold, who it is.
Anybody else? Any other comments? Sarna, right over here.
Two things. One, I really like the quote that ended with that there's a secret that was revealed. The secret was from even before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
The reason that relates to what Dale was saying and what Pastor Steve was saying is the way we can look at it is even before Christ was crucified, there was a secret that was revealed to men of God. Who made them men of God? The sovereign will of the Lord.
Right.
These people were anybody from Enoch to Job to Abraham. These people all preceded the cross. But we know that the cross was even before the foundation of the world. So we know that the secret was revealed to who it would, be. And then, of course, as Pastor Steve mentioned, and then when Jesus came, now we have the cross. Now we have the Word of God in our hands. Now we have missions. The same secret is revealed sovereignly by the will of God. Mm. But on this side of the cross, we realize it for exactly what it is. Mm. Before, the secret was revealed via the righteousness that was imputed by God to Abraham. Mm. Same righteousness, same God, same sovereign will. Secondly, with regards to sincerity, I think that's really important that we're touching on that subject, especially because with the condition of Rome right now, I think with regards to this new pope, sincerity is huge. Mm. And I think the longer that he stays at his position, we realize that salvation is by sincerity. And you're going to see more and more of him preaching that false gospel because that's exactly what he believes in. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter that you're a sinner, and it doesn't matter what religion you believe in. Sincerity rules, and that's exactly, you know, the false idols of the world.
Good. Well, that means that the words of our confession are very relevant today, even though the confession was written many years ago. Yes, Jeff.
Aren't mass murderers sincere in what they do? You know, I mean, what sticks in my craw is that there are people claiming to be Christian, and it seems like some are, but they're woefully ignorant, and they'll look at, say, Islam and think that that's okay, you know, because the Muslims are claiming that their God, their Allah, is the same as the God of Moses, you know, so they make that claim, and people are going along with it, but I think part of what we need to do, because we know people who are self-proclaimed Christians, they need to be educated, and we like to talk to them about election and things like that, but they really need to learn about their own God, you know, because for a Christian to say, oh yeah, they believe, they worship the same God, just differently, that means they really don't know Christ like they should. You know, they don't know Scripture like they should, and there's a lot of muddled thinking that passes for Christianity now, and see, we here kind of know what's going on. We believe what's in the confession. We're sitting here and we're listening to what Pastor Jeff says, and it's like, yeah, we agree with it, right? But so many people don't, and they're supposed to be on our team. You know what I mean? So they need our prayer and instruction too.
Yeah, sorry.
I think sincerity has its roots in this idea that, for example, Jesus says, repent and believe. Right. People start to follow Jesus, and man assumes that the person has made a decision based on sincerity to follow God. Even evangelicals, like you said, that are misled, believe in this man-made version of Christianity. I'm not questioning their salvation. It's right. Based on an individual-by-individual basis.
Right.
But the doctrine is incorrect. It's not biblical. Jesus says, repent and believe. We cannot presuppose that the person has the power. Jesus is calling the general call. And then if people repent and believe, we know that they are enabled, empowered, hearts are open. John 3, the Spirit goes wherever it will,
right?
And they follow. A lot of evangelicals, the reason we have decisionism and the reason we have sincerity and the reason we have this washed-down gospel is because we honestly believe that man is not depraved, that man is sincere enough deep down inside to respond to the call, repent and believe, which is incorrect and it's not biblical.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Well, I'm out of time and I want to wrap this up real quick. Where does this leave us at the end of chapter 10 here? And we are at the end of chapter 10. It leaves us, I trust, with a profound sense of how desperately man needs a sovereign work of God if he is to be saved. It leaves us with the recognition that apart from such a work, we cannot in any sense be right with God, regardless of how sincere or devout we are to our own man-made religion. Okay? All right. And I'll conclude our study of chapter 10 with those words. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin to prepare for worship. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your work of effectual calling in our lives. We thank you for what you are doing in us as your people, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray you'll bless what we've discussed today to our understanding and to our growth. We pray also that you'll prepare our hearts now for worship as we come together as a congregation to worship you in spirit and in truth. Please bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.